So we are going to be continuing in our study of the book or the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to these people in Corinth. This is the second recorded letter. There's probably a letter in between these that we don't have. But he's writing to them really a word of encouragement, the move of the gospel among them, and he's seeing it in his ministry. And what is the power of the gospel for us as his people? And so we're going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and coming off of a just amazing passage in chapter 4, looking at what is temporary compared to what is eternal. And Paul continues his line of thought coming out of that. And so as we've been doing over the past many months, if you would just stand with me as we just in a sense reflect our submission to God's word. He's speaking and we are listening. Paul writes this, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let's pray. God, would you be in our midst? Would you speak to us? Father, thank you for your word, that it frames life. It helps us to see as you would desire us to. It helps us to see life from your perspective. So God, draw us out of what is right in front of us. Father, draw us out of seeing and assessing life according to what we can think through, what we can rationally understand, even what we can see coming down in front of us. Father, help us to see through the eyes of faith. That God, we trust you. We give up control, but we do it gladly. We trust your hand. We trust where you are leading and guiding. We trust that we know that you are one who is faithful and you will deliver on the promises that you give to us. So Father, encourage us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You may hear the phrase that someone is missing the forest for the trees. Basically, that somebody is so consumed with the small details that like one tree in particular, that they're missing the majesty of a forest that's right in front of them. Well, one time, actually it was about 6 years ago, we were visiting St. Louis, and Linda's family's from there and went to seminary there, and the girls were very young, and full disclaimer, I shared this same story 6 years ago, and so see if you can remember an illustration from 6 years ago. So, you get a donut if you do remember. So anyway, we went downtown in St. Louis, and we went downtown to visit the St. Louis or the Gateway Arch there, right? And we went there, and it was built. This monument was a monument to Western expansion of the United States. 630 feet tall, a magnificent feat of architectural design. And so we park downtown, we're walking through downtown, we go and we grab lunch, and we start walking up towards the arch and through this park. And so this clear, beautiful grass park leading up to the arch. There's nothing in our way. The girls are playing and skipping around the park, and we finally get to the base of the arch, and we're standing there waiting because you got to wait for a lot of time to get onto different parts of go up in the arch. And so we're sitting there. We're there for about 15 minutes. The girls are chasing each other around the base of the arch. And after about 15 minutes, Caitlin looks up. She's like, "There's the arch!" And we're like, "What?" You know, we had been in that area for about an hour, and she had just figured out that we were at the base of the arch. Now, she was about four at the time, so we give her a little bit of break. But in her attention on chasing her sister, on playing, skipping, doing all that, she missed the most important thing. She missed the entire reason we were downtown. Her view was far too narrow. It was far too short-sighted. But if you think about it, the entire day was meant to see that magnificent piece of design, right? It changed how we visited that day. For the rest of us, it changed how we walked. We would kind of walk around certain buildings, so to get a vantage point, it changed where we looked. You know, we weren't just looking down, but we were looking up while we walked, which is dangerous at times. It changed the entire reason for our day. And so to have a right perspective of what we were looking at, we had a right perspective of how we live. My daughter missed it entirely until she realized we were there. So for us in this life, I think we're so focused on, at times, the things that are right in front of us, or would you say the trees, that we miss the forest. We miss the magnitude, the big picture. We miss the life-changing effects of God's perspective. So what is God's perspective? What is that big picture that we can easily miss if we're looking at the things that are only right in front of us? That we've got to pay bills, we've got relationships that are difficult, the kids, we're worried about them, are they going to make it? How are we doing? If we look there only, we miss the perspective. We're a lot like Caitlin at the base of the arch. And so as we look at this passage here, we're going to kind of come out of chapter 4 and build on that, because Paul says and looks at this idea that God gives us an eternal perspective. So this verse in the second half of chapter 4 is just profound. And it kind of sums up what he's talking about in these first five verses. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So it's this sense where Paul is looking at the contrast between mortal flesh, the things of this world, and when he's talking about a tent, he's actually not talking about a physical building, even though he talks about God building a house. He's actually talking about the body that is wasting away, the mortal body of our flesh that is wasting away. And you kind of see that later as he talks about being present in the body. But this sense where what Paul's talking about is an eternal perspective, where what is passing away, what is breaking down, is going to be swallowed up by eternal life. What an amazing picture. That's the move of God and what he is giving us. And so verse 5, he goes on, he says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God." So make no bones about it, no mistaking that this is God and his work. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so he's likening this sense of contrast, the idea of a tent to a permanent building. Okay, that this life would be like living in a tent while there's, you know, we're waiting for a permanent house to be built. Sounds a lot like our church. But the being unclothed to being clothed in the sense of an eternal mortal or eternal body that will not pass away. Paul is basically pointing us to a perspective of this life that is well beyond what we can see right in front of us. He's talking about what is to come. He's talking about what we have not seen yet, and he talks about it in terms that is our hope. And so where does this hope come from? He builds on chapter 4, and look back at chapter 4, verse 14. And in that, we see, where does any of this hope come from? Where does this whole mortal to immortality, you know, the thing that is transient to eternal, where does all of that come from? It's rooted on the death, but ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, knowing that he, God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you, the Corinthians, into his presence. So any hope that we have is rooted on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's a sad thing, I would say, that we tend to only talk about the resurrection at Easter, because if Jesus isn't the living Christ, we have no hope. It is the resurrection where Jesus suffered under all, it sounded like a Scott there, suffered under the wrath of God for our sin. He truly did bear up under the penalty of death, but death did not conquer him. He conquered the grave and rose again. And that is what ushers us into this great hope. It's our future resurrection, which frames how we live today. Because I think the dangerous thing is to say, all right, that's the hope for glory. Whenever that comes, that's when we have hope. But today, we just hang on. And I don't think that's the biblical picture of what hope is. Hope is actually living now in light of eternity, not just hanging on in, like, one day that will happen. I think this has import for us right now. And so the idea of living on this earth, I love these phrases in verse 2. You know, for in this tent we groan. In this body that's wasting away, we groan. And he says, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. You know, so this idea of groaning is referring to pain and agony. The idea of longing is when you just want something. You know that what you have now, your present experience and present existence, pales in comparison to what Jesus is going to bring and when he returns. It also talks about later in verse 4 about we groan again being burdened. So this life, make no apologies, is a difficult one. We live between the fall and glory, and we live here. And Paul's not saying if you have Jesus, you are on the easy street. Quite the opposite. If you have Jesus, you will share with him in his sufferings. But in that, you will find the resurrection life of Christ. And so life here is characterized by groaning, longing, and being burdened. But what is the contrast is the life of eternity that is promised to us, where we are fully clothed, that it is made by God, and that our life is swallowed, or all of these things are swallowed up by life. And so I remember when Linda's dad passed away, and a year later my dad passed away. And so how do you explain that to little kids? How do you explain when their grandpas have both died, and yet my dad suffering deeply with cancer, and Linda's dad suffering with respiratory struggles? And what did we say? We said that God has healed grandpa, and God has healed papa. The mortal, what is wasting away, has been swallowed up by life. And our girl's like, got it. And they were off and running. I think we struggle with it more than the faith of a child. They know that Papa and Grandpa were healed. And so this sense of the eternal against what is temporary. But then I love Paul, and I love the honesty of the scriptures. Peter actually already referenced it in our time of worship, that we so easily forget the truth of God. We so easily forget what God has promised to us. And so verse 5, don't miss the second half of this, that God has prepared all this, but he has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That he has put a down payment on all of this. The Spirit is the first payment, meaning that more is to come. It is the Spirit who is the one who is reminding us of God's great promises. And it requires great faith for us to live like this. It requires, I love the verse, walk by faith and not by sight. For us to live according to this, we are trusting that God is promising and it will deliver exactly on what he has said, so that now we are willing to groan and wait and be burdened. And then when we do that long enough, we forget and we say, is this really worth it? Psalm 73. Everybody else is having a great time. What's going on with me, God? And the Spirit, again, as a guarantee, reminds us of the promises of God. And so in our culture, people that think about heaven, think about glory, think about the life that's beyond this, our culture would say that they're so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. And let me submit to you that that is completely opposite of what the scriptures are saying. That for us to be of any earthly good, we ought to be heavenly minded. We ought to be minded on the things of God. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he kind of took on this topic, and he says it this way. He says, a continual looking to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism, meaning get out of jail free, or wishful thinking. But one of the things that a Christian is meant to do, that we are meant to look forward to the eternal world. He goes on, it does not mean that we are to leave this present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so effective in this one. And this is then the quote that many people go to. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, but aim at earth and you will get neither. What is he saying? He's saying the only way we can be valuable citizens, the only way we can make a difference in this world is to be so mindful of eternity, so mindful of glory of God that God is bringing about, that we then have a right perspective to view how we live today. Because by faith, because this just doesn't come because you're going to think hard about it. It is a move of the Spirit that gives you faith to trust God enough to give you a new perspective on the way you see. So by faith, this eternal perspective starts to change us. And that's why we get to verse 7, which is, you know, probably the most familiar in this passage, that we walk by faith and not by sight. That the writer of Hebrews would say it this way, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is the most precious and important realities in the world. They are beyond our physical senses. And that was Piper. John Piper saying that what is most important in this world is but beyond what we can touch, see, taste, hear, all those things. The writer of Hebrews calls us to look forward to the city that is to come. The apostle Paul talks about not just a city, but this metropolis, contrasting the present city of Jerusalem with the Jerusalem that is to come, or the Jerusalem above. Paul views himself as a member or a citizen of an eternal city. The scriptures are calling us to look well beyond this life. And I love in verse 6 and verse 8, even going back into chapter 4, Paul writes, we are always of good courage. Basically, in verse 16 of chapter 4, we do not lose heart. When you are groaning, when you are burdened, when you are feeling the longing of this, God, please come, it is easy to lose heart. It is easy to be discouraged, and that we are renewed in our confidence. I love that we are of good confidence. Good courage. And the only way that is true is that we look at the one who is unseen, and we look at the eternal. And so when we look at that by faith, things start to change, and it starts to change what we value. So the second half of this is interesting, because it sounds a lot like Philippians 1, but he says in verse 6 that we know, at least the second half, that we know while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, meaning we are away from the tangible presence of the Lord, not that God's not with us. Verse 8, he says, we're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so when we have this eternal perspective, we start to value what God values. It changes what we value. And so it sounds a lot like what Paul is saying, that what is the eager expectation that he has, that he looks towards glory. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if I live here in the body, it is for Christ. If I die, then it is for his own gain. And so this sense of what we value, so Paul is saying, for us to be in the body here, we're away from the presence of the Lord. Where would he rather be? Smack dab in the presence of the Lord, even in what he's actually talking about, clothed and unclothed, in a disembodied state. I won't go too far into that, meaning that when he goes to heaven, his body and his soul are separated. But that's not the eternal destiny of God's people. At the resurrection of Jesus, the dead in Christ will rise, and body and soul will be reunited again. And so he actually says, I would long to be in the presence of God, even kind of unclothed from his body, even in comparison to being here. in a sense, what Paul is pointing to is for us to not make anything in this life the very definition of what life is about. In a sense, he's saying, make Jesus your life. Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and dust destroy them, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy them, where thieves will not break in. People with an eternal perspective, what do they start to do? They start to live in freedom. Because if you think about, you know, kind of living in this body, what's the tendency for us as human people is to start to take life and feel like life is here, that life is found in the body. Where Paul is saying, I'd rather be in glory. Have you ever thought about dying? And have you ever thought about all the things that you might miss out on, or all the things that you would rather do? I think the perspective of death really starts to clarify some things. Like, we love this world to an extent that we would rather be here than in the presence of God. So people with an eternal perspective start to live in freedom. So rather than needing to hold on to the very things of this world, the things in the body, the things of this earth, we can actually release them. We can actually open-handedly release the things of this world because we don't need them for life. So Elie Wiesel, he was a Jewish author in the concentration camps. And when he came out of the Nazi concentration camps, he wrote an amazing book called Night. And but in there, he marveled at God's he marveled at Christians. So people recognized that a lot of Jewish people were killed in the concentration camps. An equal number of Christians were killed in the concentration camps, but that doesn't seem to get any press. But Elie Wiesel, he marveled at Christians who had a perspective as they marched to the gas chamber. The Christians went singing hymns. How? How is that possible? It's only possible when you have an eternal perspective where the things of this life, you, in a sense, you don't need them to make life make sense. And so when you release them, you can actually have joy for the view of eternity. And I would even say you can then rightly enjoy this earth. Because it's when we start to take these things and start to hold them in such a way that we need this body and this life, and we need the things of this world, then the things of this world, guess what? They start to rule over you. Think of the thing in this world. It might be your family, a relationship, some sort of possession, some accomplishment, some sort of arrangement of life. Think of the thing in this world that if you lost it, you would feel like life might not be worth living. And what's scary is that we make things in this world and we elevate good things to such a place that they become, they start to rule over us, and in a sense, we start to serve them. An eternal perspective actually frees us from this, that we don't have to get as much as we can now. God is saying, I'm going to give you limitless resources. I'm going to give you limitless joy. It's not take what you can get now. It is truly trust me. Trust me so that you don't overvalue life in the body. But the other side of that, the other ditch on the other side of the street is kind of escapism. You know, like, ooh, we get to go to glory and get our angel wings, and so I'm just going to check out of this life and I'm not going to care about this world. And I would say equally, that's a ditch that is not any good. The eternal hope of eternal life is that the future hope gives us perspective today to think about the frailties and the sufferings of this world. It gives us a picture of our destiny that empowers us to move forward in our service to Christ. We start to value the things that God values. So then it also is not just a value system, but it also changes the way we live. So an eternal perspective doesn't just change how we think, things that we would hold dear. It actually changes how we live. That Paul would prefer to be home with the Lord, but even while we are home in the body, he says, we make it our aim, verse 9, to please him. Verse 10, he says, that for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So if we're just destined for eternity, why even care about this world? Why care about today? Jesus says that what we are doing is actually honoring him and seeking to please him, that we will appear before his judgment seat to actually give an account for what we have done. Now, before you go too far off the ledge, that we would be standing in front of Jesus with a checklist. Well, Keith, how'd you do? Not so great, not so great, not so great. Oh, he had a good day over here. And he's gonna put us on a scale, and if we have good enough deeds, then we're in. Bad enough deeds, we're out. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. Because if any of us would stand before the judgment seat of Jesus on our own merit, how do you think we would stack up? Every single one of us would have a direct ticket not into the presence of God. So what is he saying? I think what Paul's talking about is that when we are ones who have known the saving grace of God, that saving grace ought to flow out of us. That it's not that, you know, we know that we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Right? That the faith that saves someone always is followed by work and the evidence of the kingdom of God that comes through us. So Charles Reynolds Brown, he was a former dean at the Yale Divinity School. He says this change in how we live, he looks at it this way, that the true mark of a saved man is not that he wants to go to heaven. It's that he is willing to go to China or to the battlefield of France, or the slums of a great city, so that he can participate in building the kingdom of God on earth. Isn't that interesting? It's the eternal perspective of we don't have to get everything now, knowing that God will give us restored all things, that we can actually start to bring the kingdom of God, the future, the glory of God, to bear now in this world. And so what does this look like? What does it look like for us to be changed by an eternal perspective? To not see life according to what is right in front of us, but to actually see life according to eternity. I think first off, it brings us to a deep, deep humility. Think of all the things we take pride in, and they pale in comparison to what is promised to us. And so it brings us to a great humility, because all of this is by the grace of God. To witness to this sense, an alternate way of looking at this world, that it is not for everything that you can get now. You can point people to the fact that when we chase after the things of this world and we get them, all it produces is a lust for more. So the things of this world can never be the quest that we're on. There has to be an eternal purpose. There has to be something bigger than the things of this world, because the human heart tells us it doesn't satisfy. What is it for us to care about the oppressed, promoting the justice that God will ultimately bring? What will it look like for us, in a sense, to live as exiles or maybe pilgrims in the sense of us going to Babylon? Remember God's people being ushered there. What does it look like for us to live in a city, to live in a world that is against the will of God, but yet we are ones who are pointing to his grace and his goodness? What would it be and look like for us to imagine what glory would look like, and then to chase that now? Not so that we can gain it, but to pursue that God's world now would be transformed into what is eternal. What is it when Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new"? I think the only way we care is that we care about what Jesus cares about. That his eternal perspective, we actually bring that into the present day. It frees us from this sense where I need to get everything now, because God promises us eternity with him, in the presence, in his presence, which is far, far more glorious than any kind of new heavens, new earth, streets of gold, rivers of crystal. We get to be in the presence of God physically forever. And I think God is actually changing in seeking to change the way we view life. Are you willing to consider life according to eternity rather than according to what you can see? Let's pray. God, would you do amazing things in our midst? God, bring us and change us by faith. Father, that it's not just us seeking to think rightly or us to try harder, but Father, it is us by your Spirit exercising faith that we trust you, that we put our life in your hands. And Father, that would change the way we live. It changes what we chase after. It changes the futility of this world to something that we long for, that we can bring hope to this world, that we, because we are so mindful of eternity, we can truly be ones that bring glory now to this world. Father, not our glory, but the glory of Jesus. So Father, help us to know you in such a way that we would radiate your glory to the world around us. So Father, renew us, and in so doing, renew this world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.